to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 482. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We have another excellent episode for you today. Very excited about this one. We have back with us Jeff Waddington, who serves as stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Jeffrey. It's good to talk to you again.
Oh, it's good to be here, brother.
Love having you on the program, and we are joined today by our special guest. He's been a guest so many times, we might start calling him a regular of sorts. We have Dr. Scott Oliphant, who teaches systematic theology and apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Scott. It's good to have you with us.
Nice to be back, guys. Thanks.
Well, Dr. Oliphant has written an excellent new book. I got a hold of it, and I'm looking at it right now, titled The Majesty of Mystery, Celebrating the Glory of an Incomprehensible God. It's published by Lexham Press. Many of you may know Lexham. Lexham is a press, an imprint, I suppose you might call it, but it's the publishing arm of Faith Life and the Logos crew. So this book's available in Logos, but if you want the paperback printed version, you can get that from the Westminster Bookstore and many other sellers through Lexham Press. Jim Cassidy's got a book coming out on BART eventually, a book under contract. Has that been published yet, Jeff?
Yes, it has. It is out.
Well, I got to get my copy then. How come Jim didn't send me one?
He didn't send me one either.
Oh, man, yeah, we're really getting hosed. We're calling Jim out on the podcast here for not taking care of his friends. unless we're not his friends anymore. I don't know. We got to talk to him. So we got to sit him down. We got some Matthew 18 stuff to do with Mr. Cassidy. Regardless, many of you know the Voss's Systematic Theology is Dogmatics that Dr. Gaffin edited. You can get copies of that. That's also published by Lexham. So very interesting things going on with Logos and Lexham Press. But before we get into this book today, The Majesty of Mystery, got just a few things to mention. Of course, the Gospel Coalition Conference is bearing down on us. It's going to be held April 3rd through 5th, 2017. So that's just a couple weeks away. If you're listening to this episode on the day it came out, we're getting all geared up and ready to head there. I just placed an order. Very excited. I just placed an order for over 1,000 copies of our new book. We have a title. Now that I ordered the book, I guess I have to say what the title is because it's going to be printed in the book. But our title is No Uncertain Sound, and the subtitle is Reformed Doctrine and Life. So it's 116 pages. We have an excellent little book from Reformed Forum with contributions from Jeff, from myself, but also from Jim Cassidy, Glenn Clary, and Lane Tipton, wherein we lay out the theological Reformed distinctives of our organization, Reformed Forum. Each chapter concludes with a pretty lengthy list of suggested listening, of episodes of Christ the Center and conference addresses that deal with the topic that we just wrote about. Very thankful to Dan Ragusa, who edited those lists together, and we were able to place those in to the conclusion of each chapter, and then the entire book ends with a suggested reading list, the one that you can find online on our website, which is broken down by topics, also by a difficulty level. It's a pathway for you to read yourself into a deep and rich understanding of the Reformed tradition in line with our particulars and our concerns. The book also starts with kind of a setting the stage for what Reformed Forum is all about. And then the first chapter is the roots of Reformed Forum, a little history section. So all of that's there. And if you come to the conference out in Indianapolis, you'll be able to get a copy. It's supposed to be about 7,500 people there, but we printed about 1,000 books. I'm going to stuff as many possible into the van we're taking. So we'd love to get you a copy for free. But the book will be on sale as I speak. It is at least available to wholesalers. So I haven't done all the leg work yet to see, but I imagine it's going to start popping up in the online sellers soon enough. Since this is our first run, I don't know all the timings and when this is going to happen, but you can find the book, no doubt, eventually at Amazon. You can even get a Kindle version of it. You can get it through Barnes & Noble. I imagine it's going to be for sale in the Nook store. Apple iBooks is supposed to have it as well. And I've got to work with the Westminster Bookstore. I'd love to get a whole bunch of boxes of the book out to them as well. So we're working on all of this. It's in transition. It's a new era, new stage for Reformed Forum, but keep your eyes open for No Uncertain Sound, our first book. I'll leave it at that. Gentlemen, it's exciting times, and things are changing in the publishing industry, and we're excited that Lexham has been very forthright in recruiting Dr. Oliphant to write this book, The Majesty of Mystery. Dr. O, I got to say, this book, as I've read it, I'm really excited about this. I like this book a lot, and I hope to get it into the hands of a lot of the people in my congregation, because I think it's going to be so helpful. As I read this book, I'm taking it that I really feel, I don't know if this, I imagine this is your intent, but this book really is a doxologically oriented intro ST. I mean, is that your intent in writing this book? It's an introductory systematic theology, but it is so practical in the sense that theology ought to be taking the very mysteries of the deep things of God, but showing how they all drive us to worship. So it's got all the elements of an ST, an intro ST, but in a way that is not cold and dry, but is rich, it's warm, and it's encouraging, I think, for the people in the pew. If that was your intent, I think you nailed it on the head. And if it wasn't your intent, I'm glad that it ended up this way.
Yeah. Well, it really is. It really is my intent. I mean, there are a lot of things poured into the mix here that are implicit in the book and not as explicit, and that's on purpose. Part of what I am doing in my own thinking about systematic theology is applying some of the riches of Van Til's work to systematics in a way that hasn't been done, just because he didn't have time to do it. So one of the things that has motivated my thinking in this is Bovink's great line in his Dogmatics, which I read years and years ago, that mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. And I think that metaphor of lifeblood really does motivate worship in the Christian when we begin to see the reality of what mystery is in Scripture. I remember years ago when I was a student, Ed Clowney getting up in a chapel talk and beginning his chapel talk by saying this. He said, when I was at Wheaton, I was a follower of Gordon Clark. And he said, 1 week here at Westminster as a student with Van Til helped me to recognize the fallacy of that way of thinking. And he said, it revolves around a biblical understanding of mystery. So that, I think that is the best of Reformed thinking, the best of Reformed theology. Helps us recognize that the reality of Romans 11, 33 to 36 is really what doctrine is meant to do. Doctrine has to push us to worship, or it's not biblical doctrine. So what I wanted to do in this book was to try to help people understand really the biblical beauty of what limiting concepts are in Scripture, that we have to take both sides of these biblical truths. And when we do that, it points us upward always to God's transcendence and his incomprehensibility, which is meant to be a motivator, really a substantial indicator of the nature of our worship. I've got this quotation in the book. I'll read it to you because I think it shows the necessity for this kind of thinking. It's a quotation from a philosopher by the name of Jonathan Quanvig. Quanvig is pushing for a view that he calls philosophical Arminianism. And in his push for that view in his book, he says, rampant and facile appeals to the mysteries of the faith when paradox threatens is just anti-intellectualism in sophist drag. Mm. And that to me, when I read that a few years ago, I said, that's why the Reformed faith is Christianity come to its own. Because the minute you think mysteries of the faith are anti-intellectualism in sophist drag, at that point, reason has become your God.
Oh, sir.
You're saying then that the reality of mystery, number one, is anti-intellectual. Number two, it just pretends to be wise when, as a matter of fact, Quanvig would say, we philosophers and Christian philosophers have to push toward the rational conclusion of every biblical doctrine. And I think that's what Ed Clowney understood in his move from Wheaton to Westminster. So mystery is meant to be a wonderful thing, a doxological thing, and not something that we avoid, but it's the lifeblood of what we do as Christians, and it's what doctrine ought to and should motivate if it's true biblical doctrine.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if we don't allow for a place of mystery, then we place ourselves at the center of the universe. It's some form of autonomy and therefore also idolatry.
Exactly.
And, you know, you bring that in very early on. Again, I want the listeners to understand this book is rich. I mean, it's great theological writing, and it moves you. Yet at the same time, it's accessible. It strikes a great balance here that I think a lot of our people, and if we have a lot of pastors out there, this is the kind of book that I would certainly hand out to my people who want to cut their teeth on some theology, but it might be a little too difficult for me to hand them the Institutes directly, or there's certainly something like Owen, but the essence of the theology is definitely here. But you begin with, you know, an epistemological point, certainly a methodological point. And I think it's important to set the stage for consideration of the rest of the book. But what does it mean then to start with mystery rather than merely concluding there?
Yeah, I think fundamentally what it means is once we recognize that God has covenanted with us, we are smack dab in the middle of mystery in all sorts of ways. We're smack dab in the middle of mystery because we're affirming that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is and in need of nothing whatsoever, has in eternity past freely determined that he would establish a permanent relationship, not only with his creation, but with his creatures as fallen, by way of his son. And right there in that one statement, you have a lifetime of theology packed in. So when you begin with mystery, you begin with the relationship of God to us, which itself is utterly and deeply mysterious. And I think that's why when you have Paul exploding in doxology in Romans 11:33, what's he just been discussing? He's been discussing, most people say he has in mind everything previous, but certainly he has in mind the section chapters 9 to 11. And he's been discussing the reality of God's eternal electing purposes and how that reality affects ethnic Israel. And in the middle of that, Paul, even as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes the own limitations of his human, creaturely sinful mind. And what does he do? He praises God for his wisdom, the depth of his wisdom and knowledge, and recognizing, affirming in that doxology that his ways are unsearchable, that his judgments cannot be found out. That is a remarkable doxology, isn't it? Because what it's saying is we praise God for our ignorance and his incomprehensibility. We praise God because he's God and we're not. Mm. So if you begin there as a Christian, then all of these things that you read in Scripture that are mysterious and you think, well, I don't know how that can be. You say, exactly right. I don't know how that can be. And as Calvin says, when Scripture shuts its sacred mouth, let the Christian desist from inquiry. So I don't know how that can be. And if Scripture is silent about it, it's time for me to recognize that this is a motivation for praise. So God gives us all that we need. He may not give us all that we want in terms of his revelation. And when we have all that we need, it's meant to point us to him. And if we lose that, and much of evangelical Christianity has lost it, if we lose that, we lose the motivation for worship. I'm teaching a course right now that I teach every 2 years, a PhD course on Molinism, I think is the only available option for any Christian who's not Reformed. It's a deep and tremendously technical discussion of how God relates to his creatures' choices. It is fundamentally wrong and biblically errant, but it's what most people will want to opt for, because what does it do? It dissolves the mystery. once we recognize that God's middle knowledge is what it is by virtue of the freedom of our choices, or even possible choices in some possible world, once we say that, then there's no mystery remaining. We just know how God is provident and how he's sovereign and how he's not provident and not sovereign, and the mystery dissolves. What happens then at that point? What happens at that point is, why worship something that you have contained in your own mind? Why worship something that you now have under intellectual control? That's what rationalism does. Arminianism exists for that very reason. So part of what I'm trying to say here is, if you see Reformed theology as Christianity come to its own, that alone will motivate your worship, and will motivate your worship by virtue of the incomprehensibility of God's character.
Mm-hmm. Well, I love that. And, you know, along those lines, you introduce basically two main errors. You could think of Lessing's ugly ditch, but we also think here of the rationalist reflex on the one hand and then mysticism on the other. Let's start with the rationalist reflex. You mentioned already some tendencies that people would have towards rationalism in the face of mystery. Oh, what is this reflex? Where do you think it stems from, and why is it so pervasive?
Well, yeah, it stems from, as Van Til was always wont to say, it stems from Genesis 3. It's Eve and Adam standing at the tree contemplating the devil's suggestion and ascertaining the question as if they themselves are meant to be the ultimate judge of what God has said and what is meant by what God has said. That's a kind of rationalist reflex. It means that that reality has to be contained in my way of thinking. Van Til's famous line from The Scientist is, "What my net can't catch isn't fish." And what that what that translates into is, what my mind can't understand can't be true. That is rationalism in all of its ugly colors. And I think when we begin to think in that way, as I tell my students, you've got two options when you bump up against biblical mystery. You can get mad about it and say, "I'm not going to believe it because my mind can't contain it." That's a pagan option. Or you can worship God because of it and say, "God is God and we are not. So we are not going to be able to penetrate into the inner recesses of the being of God and say, this is why he does what he does. This is what he's doing in this particular situation." So the rationalist reflex is a reflex of presumed autonomy, of man wanting to be the center of what Christianity can teach and cannot teach, legislating for God what can be true and what cannot be true. We all have those tendencies, and Christianity and our sanctification is meant to mortify those tendencies so that we might understand God in his biblical revelation and not according to our standard ways of thinking.
Mm-hmm. Now, perhaps another side of that then is the mysticism approach. And you and I have had conversation, especially when I was working through the PhD program and focusing on Karl Rahner, who is the subject of my dissertation. And he is so involved with and influenced by Ignatian mysticism. Mm-hmm. And also constantly throughout his works. I mean, his CV, if you look at his bibliography, it's about 4,000 items. So the guy was constantly writing. But mm-hmm. over and over throughout many of these occasional pieces, and even some of his more foundational books, Foundations of Christian Faith, for example, he always is speaking about what gets translated in our English as the ineffable mystery. Now, for him, who has a mysticism bent, or a bent towards the Ignatian variety of mysticism, certainly has a different idea of what mystery is and how we can know it. What's the danger of jumping into the mysticism deep, in reaction to the rationalist reflex?
Yeah, you see it focused, at least historically, in a fairly significant way in the Roman Church, don't you? It sort of feeds that kind of idea. I think partly because you have a diminution of biblical revelation, you have a minimizing of God's revelation in the Roman Church for the sake of Roman tradition. Romanist tradition. And so, for example, Jean-Luc Marion, in his book of 20 or so years ago, God Without Being,
right.
what he was trying to do there was to say that he wanted to be a faithful Thomist, as he himself would have put it, but he also recognized that Thomism reduces God to the category of being, and God can't be so reduced. So Marion would say the way you are meant properly to understand God is in the experience of the Eucharist. So what is that? That's saying that as Meister Eckhart would put it, the best way to know God is not to know. That's a kind of mystical, ineffable worship of that which is utterly unknowable. Now that's akin to a kind of Eastern religion view of God, makes its way into the Roman church, makes its way into evangelicalism by way of glossolalia and things like that. But what biblical mystery is meant to help us recognize is that mystery has its foundation not in that which is unknowable, but in that which God has revealed, so that we confess incomprehensibility by virtue of what it is we know, not by virtue of what it is we don't know. And that changes the picture completely. Now it's not mysticism, but it's, as I put it, it's majestic mystery.
Yeah.
So that God, even in his revelation, as Calvin liked to say, has to stoop and speak baby talk to us so that we can understand. He gets at our level, gets on our level in order to speak to us. And we recognize that, and we confess these ineffable mysteries in the sense that we can't get to the bottom of what to say, but we know that what we say is true because it is consistent with what God has said about himself.
That's fine. We'll often use even the word mystical. We talk about our mystical union, but that's very different from mysticism. And that's more getting back to the essence of what we mean here and the mystery here. But it's, in one perspective, I suppose we could say it's an ineffable mystery. Better yet, that we would say it's an incomprehensible mystery. But God overcomes that ineffability through his covenantal condescension, which I'm sure we'll come to in a few chapters here.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I was working with this some with students yesterday in my Doctrine of God course, and you know the questions continue to come, and they're good questions. How can it be? We're on the Trinity and Doctrine of God. How can it be? You know, the question was that God remains one as God, and at the same time, the Father who is fully God, the Son who is fully God, the Spirit who is fully God, are each distinct hypostatic subsistences relative to each other and within the one Godhead. So the question is, how can it be? And the answer is, I have no idea. But when we confess it, we confess it to be true and biblical and understand that that's part of what the mystery of God is meant to be. It's part of what motivates our worship. It's why we sing the doxology. We're not saying we've got it cased. We're saying we're expressing truth that transcends our normal way of thinking and always will do.
Do you think that when we think of mysticism and that streak runs through strains of Christianity, that God himself is also enveloped by the mystery? We're not talking about we're finite creatures. God is an infinite God, but we're actually in some instance dragging God down into the our failure to understand or inability.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to think about it. I think that's a good point, that whenever you have these kinds of isms attached to some movement, you have to think that it's the ism that is the ultimate rather than God himself. And Dooyeweerd, for all of his faults, I think he was exactly right when he said every ism is idolatry unless it's Christian theism. And that I think, I'm paraphrasing him there, but that I think is exactly right. So mysticism would mean that even God is enveloped in some kind of shadow, some kind of darkness, something that he's not able to get his, figuratively speaking, his hands around. And that's the case. That's why there's Molinism. Molinism exists because there are certain things that God simply cannot do. He is shrouded in the realm of possibility and probabilities before he even decides to create anything. So there's this mystical, this can't get to it kind of shadow that envelops even God.
We'll take your paraphrase of Dooyeweerd, because some might say that.
We like that.
Some might say he's an ineffable mystery.
Ooh. Yeah, he is. There's no question about it. He had definite flashes of insight, and
oh,
I
yeah.
think one of them was every ism is an idolatry.
No, that's good.
That's right.
And, on page 10, you write that a true biblical view of mystery has its roots not in a lack of understanding, but in the teaching of Scripture. I want to launch off of that, then on into chapter 2, and ask you, are there ever any questions that we should not ask of or about God then?
Yeah, I think there are. I mean, that's why I like Calvin's quote, when Scripture shuts its sacred mouth, let the Christian desist from inquiry. There are ways to think about asking questions, aren't there? Questions that have at their root some kind of biblical lack on our part. I ask a question because I don't understand what Scripture says about this or the relationship of biblical revelation to this other aspect of biblical. That's okay. That's good. But then when you get into, for example, Romans 9, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul anticipates, put it better, the Holy Spirit anticipates the actual objections that will come based on this teaching of election, which shows us what the teaching is. It helps us understand what Paul means in Romans 9, that he's not, as some would say, just speaking about God's sort of generic choice of nations, but it's more individual than that. It's more pertinent than that. So the objections come, and the objections come in the form of a question. Why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? And Paul's question to that question is really a rebuke, isn't it? Who are you to answer back to God? So that's a kind of question that's motivated by, as Van Til would call it, an abstract deduction rather than a concrete biblical understanding of who God is and what he's up to as far as we know. So I think in that sense, we have to be careful. I think it's best to say careful in the way that we ask questions so that the question is a real question having at its root perhaps our lack of understanding of Scripture and not a question that is at root a kind of rebellion against what we understand Scripture to be saying. We can't go that direction. That's where you get into liberalism and the orthodoxy, isn't it? I can't understand this. You know, Bultmann's famous line that in the age of radio, how in the world can we believe this kind of thing? Well, that's a kind of question that has rebellion at its root. The question of Genesis 3, has God said, right? That's, of course, it comes from Satan, so it's going to be rebellious. Those kinds of questions, I think, we have to make sure we avoid.
The question, it's really more of an observation. In my own teaching, I've often pointed out that the idea of a limiting concept that Dr. Van Til articulates and that you so well illustrate throughout the book is really the lifeblood of systematics. Really, when you think about it.
Absolutely right.
Yeah, so I mean, it seems to me that's why this is such a, before we delve into the Trinity, that this is such a valuable book, because it illustrates when we talk about limiting concepts, it's how one doctrine integrates with another doctrine, bumps up against it, that kind of thing, interrelate.
Yeah, that's right. And it's such a profound point. And see, Van Til just, he wrote this stuff and on he went because he had other concerns. And when you stop and mull over what Van Til is saying and the profundity of what he's saying, and then you start, part of what I've been trying to do the past 15 or so years, you start applying that in areas that he didn't do just because of his time constraints, you start seeing how profound it is across the whole spectrum of theology, and it's what makes Reformed theology so glorious. But it's really one of those things that's virtually ignored in a Reformed context now. I think people haven't grasped the depth of what what Van Til was up to there. And when you start seeing it, it really ought to motivate worship as you're reading through Scripture, and you're seeing things that are just so profound your mind can't get them, and you ought to think, exactly, this is the way it ought to be. So you have both things, as Jeff was saying, you have both things working at the same time, even as you have God in relation to his creatures always and everywhere at the same time. And that's just a fundamental mystery, and it's a glorious thing to contemplate.
It reminds us that being finite is not wrong. It's not a bad thing.
No, that's right.
And of course, as you know, as you've taught so well, the challenge of being finite, if you want to use that expression, because it's only a challenge because of our rebellion.
Yeah.
That those two have gotten blurred together in the history of Western thought and also in Eastern thought, no doubt.
Yeah, that's right. It's sort of the essence of the creature, isn't it? And we'll be finite in the new heavens and new earth. So that is our condition given by God, and the only option other than that is to be God, and we won't be.
Well, it seems as if there are so many divinization and theosis-based soteriologies this day that actually want to overcome that very truth. And that is itself an idolatrous, autonomous impetus, that when we view the problem with not being sin and man's rebellion, but with the way that God created us, and that he somehow in salvation is going to incorporate us into the divine essence one way or the other, however you want to parse that in those forms of soteriologies. This is a completely misunderstood paradigm that's not based on the biblical categories and the biblical distinctions.
Absolutely right, and it's one of the problems, as you well know, that you see in Roman Catholicism. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and so these were the things I was taught early on, and it is a glorious thing to leave that and to see the beauty of Reformed theology in the face of those kinds of ideas, that you actually participate in the being of God. That's absurd.
Right, and that's we're not saying that God remains apart from us or outside of us. There's always that creator-creature distinction, but he's entered into a relationship with us, and that's why the category of covenant can be so much more helpful. Just reading book by Giles Emery on the Trinitarian theology of St. Thomas Aquinas, and I'm also reading, I read a lot of Catholic theology here and there, and I'm always just crying out, hey, covenant would be really helpful here. It's a category that would be really useful.
I'm reading a book now on that's actually bringing Jonathan Edwards and Karl Barth together, and they all both have their issues, but theosis is the big thing, right? Mm-hmm. And reading theosis into Reformed covenantal language is what I'm afraid is going on in this particular book.
Yeah,
not to let Edwards or Barth off the hook. When they've transgressed biblical boundaries, which they clearly do on occasion, Barth I think more than Edwards, but the Thomist thing you mentioned, reading Emery, covenant is a revelatory category, not a metaphysical category. See, that's where we go wrong when we go down the Thomist route, right?
I agree.
That's a good point.
Absolutely right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there was nothing Thomas was able to do to negotiate those kinds of situations. And as we know, he started in the wrong place. So while he has flashes of insight, I'm more and more convinced that he's not going to be that helpful to us going forward theologically.
Yeah. And you have a forthcoming book dealing with him, if I understand right.
I do, yeah. It's in the editing stages, but eventually, from what I know, P&R is going to publish it. It's relatively short, so all I did was deal with Thomas's Principia. So I'm looking at his Principium Cognoscendi and Essendi, so epistemology and metaphysics generally, and not the rest of what Thomas wrote. But after rereading him again, as I've read him over the years, going way back to my courses at Villanova on Thomas, rereading him again just convinced me more and more that he starts in the wrong place, so there are problems all the way through.
Yeah. No, that's a good point. I'm looking forward to reading that when it comes out. Seeing that we've been talking about Trinity, and I've been reading a book on even Thomas's Trinitarian theology, As I was reading your chapter here, chapter 3 on the Trinity, I wonder if that's intentional. You put the Trinity in chapter 3. Worked out. It needs to be in chapter 1 and 3. And I guess it is in some ways. But anyway, bad joke. But, you know, I have three young sons. The littlest one doesn't know how to talk yet. He's 4 months, of course. But I got a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old. And when you're teaching them theology, it's often interesting because in some ways you can teach some grand and deep truths of mystery that children often are, they always ask questions. They always want to know more, but at some point they sometimes seem a little bit more comfortable with mystery than the adults do.
Because
they don't necessarily have that rationalistic reflex that many of us do. You told this funny story. I wonder if you could share it with the listeners about teaching the Trinity to a bunch of toddlers. Do you remember that one?
Yeah. I was, one of the things I did when I was in pastoral ministry is we had a little catechism session in the evening with some of the children. And so I was asking them, what is the Trinity? And this one child blurts out, three men in God's head. And and I said, well, that won't get you membership into the church, but you're moving in the right direction there.
He's got some aberrant view of the homunculus idea. Yeah. Did you go to the parent and say, I believe your son's trying to integrate homunculism with Trinitarian theology?
Yeah, that would have been the right thing to say, wouldn't it?
But right, right.
I would
review your homeschool materials, sir.
Yeah, I think you're moving in the right direction. Did you mean to say?
Right.
Three persons in one God. Oh, yeah, that's what I mean.
That's always a charitable teacher. Yeah,
children hear about the Godhead, and you know, but you're right. The children get it. They get it more easily, oftentimes than we adults do, because when you explain to them that the Trinity is three persons, each of whom is fully the one God, and they are related to each other in a relative way, even while they remain essentially one, they will look at you, you know, kind of quizzically, and you'll say, it's a mystery. We won't be able to understand this. And most children say, well, of course it is, because they know there are so many things they don't understand anyway.
Yeah, right.
So that's when you begin to instill in them that the beauty of what mystery is, and not something that we're meant as people always to overcome, not anti-intellectualism and sophist drag.
Yeah. So what then, with that being true, and that's where the book starts, with this biblical notion of mystery, and standing upon the scriptures, we need to have our biblical view of mystery rooted in scripture. Why is it so important then that we use the biblical vocabulary and the biblical distinctions? And I would like to say to the listener that every chapter is built that way intentionally. There are sections that speak to the vocabulary and to the distinctions. Why is that so important that we use that to structure our consideration of mystery?
Well, I wanted to try to make clear in each of the chapters that what we're doing here is we're doing theology, but we're doing it according to the principium of biblical revelation. I'm not using those words exactly in the book, but I wanted to make sure that almost every chapter is structured with the same section, so that we begin with biblical data. Biblical development,
right,
even with respect to the Trinity, because there is development. It's not as clear in the Old Testament as it's going to be in the New when the Son comes. And biblical data, and then that biblical development and data leads us to biblical doctrine. We try to put that together, and the doctrine ought to lead to doxology. So every chapter is meant to kind of move in that particular direction, so that people understand that when we're talking about mystery, it always has its foundation in what God has said. If God has not spoken, we have nothing to say. Since He has spoken, we have a lot to say. And even when we say a lot, we know that we're saying a lot in the context of mystery as the lifeblood of dogmatics. Mm-hmm. So that was an important point I wanted to make, and it was the structure actually that I sent to the publisher, and they said, this is great. We like this way of formulating it. So it appears in almost every chapter.
Yeah, I noticed that. It's always nice when the publisher and editor likes what you're doing.
I'm not used to that, but it was fun in this time.
So, you know, in the chapter on the incarnation, you introduce some basic ideas and beliefs that we ought to have about Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man. And that certainly is a mystery, which you categorize here or describe as something by which we enter into the Christian life. That's absolutely true. I mean, that we must have these basic ideas and truths. It's part of our knowledge of requisite, you know, for saving faith. And it's not something that we ever graduate from, or this idea of mystery is not something that we surpass with maturity. We'll say, well, that is for baby Christians. I'm beyond it. But there's always this tendency to kind of get too smart for ourselves. And that really gets into big time problems, not only with Trinitarian theology, but with incarnational theology. Historically speaking, how has that tendency to rationalize stripped Christ of his mystery? And then it always leads to some sort of new heresy.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? I mean, when you look at the Arian heresy, for example, in the early church, and you recognize the tremendous impact that it had, I don't know the numbers because I'm not a church historian, but, you know, the statement that the whole world woke up to find itself Arian, an overstatement perhaps. And but why is it that Arianism, which wanted to teach that Christ was a God but not fully God, why was it that that kind of view would catch on? Well, because mystery is dissolved at that point. Jesus is nothing more than an emanation from the Father. And as an emanation, he himself is derived from the Father and not of himself. So now we have a God, and Arianism would say, so we can worship this person as a God, but not fully God. That's a rationalistic understanding of who Christ is that dissolves a mystery. And the amazing thing is, in the Council of Nicaea, the Eastern Church, and creedally now, the church worldwide, confesses the mystery of who Jesus is. He's consubstantial, homoousion, with the Father, the same substance with the Father, begotten, not made. Somebody asked me in class yesterday, can you explain to me what eternal begottenness is? And I said, of course not. I can't explain to you what eternity is, but I can tell you that it's a biblical truth without which we don't understand the ontological distinction of the Father and the Son. So we say these things and we recognize the mystery of them, even as we affirm what they are. But if you begin to dissolve that, you immediately lose Christianity. Both of you will know this when you're talking to people who want to become members in your church. You're going to ask them who Jesus is. And if you don't hear, you don't have to hear all the theological terms. You don't have to go into extra Calvinisticum or communicatio idiomatum. But if they don't say to you that he's fully God, even while he became man and remains man, the God-man in eternity, if they don't say that to you, then you've got some teaching to do. You've got some conversation you've got to have. Children understand that as well. So at the beginning of Christianity, at the very root of it, when we are initiated, put it that way, into the Christian faith, we have to confess the incredible mystery that is the incarnation, something I think that we too often as Christians take for granted, and we tend even to set it aside and leave it behind, say, okay, I've got that, now I can move forward. But the more you move into that, the more you begin to see what Scripture is saying about that relative to the person of Christ, the more mysterious it becomes, the more glorious it becomes, and the more you recognize you just don't understand how God can do this. But that he did it is the first initiation point into Christian faith and Christian confession.
The what I find interesting is that the Chalcedonian formula really is – It demonstrates that the hypostatic union of the two natures in one person is doesn't contravene the creator-creature distinction. In other words, the very categories that we've been talking about are at work in a proper understanding of the incarnation. You have the divine and the human natures are united, but they are not commingled. They each retain their own properties, et cetera. Go ahead.
No, you're exactly right. I'm glad you pointed it out. That's a remarkable thing you see in the providence of God, that these church leaders would come together and articulate such a wonderfully mysterious thing, that you have these two natures that don't mingle. They do retain their own properties even while they are united. How are they united? All we know is hypostatically, which is just a way of saying they're personally united. It's not a different person who takes on the human nature. It's the person who is God, second person of the Trinity, who takes on a human nature. And in taking on a human nature, there's no mingling, but there's no separation and division either. How is that? I don't know. You know, N.T. Wright's famous thing on the consciousness, the messianic self-consciousness. Yeah. He says, you know, he was schizophrenic. Sometimes Christ thought, Jesus thought himself to be insane. Well, that's ludicrous. That's rationalizing what you think Jesus. Well, there's no indication in Scripture that Jesus ever had mental conflicts with respect to his natures. And I think that's one of the reasons why we confess that the union is hypostatic. It's a personal union. But we have no idea how such things can be. But the confession here again is right. That's the substance of the covenant, isn't it? That's where God and man come together and are united in the person who himself is God. It's just a remarkable thing.
You've spoken a bit about middle knowledge, and that's always an important subject. And perhaps when people come to Reformed theology, they come through the vector of Calvinist soteriology and the doctrine of predestination. And that's always a sticking point between many evangelicals and Arminians out there and the Reformed. Part of it's because of the great mystery. We have this idea and understanding that we are agents who go about making decisions and doing things. Trying to reconcile that, it doesn't need to be reconciled, but in our minds, trying to understand how that can be true, yet at the same time, God being sovereign and foreordaining everything whatsoever that comes to pass, that it baffles the mind because we can't comprehend that. How does the doctrine of concursus and other doctrines along this this thread help us to understand at the same time better how these things can hold together, yet at the same time retain the great mystery that lies therein?
Yeah, I think again, it's so useful for us to look at how redemptive history flows and how it goes once God covenants to be with us. You don't see indications in Scripture that God's foreordination and his ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, which is absolutely true, taught in Scripture. He works all things by the counsel of his own will, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11. So all things are worked by him. You don't see any indication in Scripture that therefore what happens in the world is meaningless or simply nothing but caused transcendently, so the proximate has no contribution to make in what happens. What you do see instead is history working itself out in terms of contingencies and choices and options that are available on the historical plane. Now, I say the historical plane because I've already said that there's an eternal truth that is evident, must be maintained. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But now God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's he doing? He's praying that if there's any other way, that way now be initiated so that he won't have to undergo being forsaken by his Father. He's praying and sweating as drops of blood in the garden. So I think the reason we're told that is because the biblical writers, Luke wants us to recognize there's no pretense here. Jesus is not saying, well, I guess I'll pray. I guess I better do what I do and just pray. Mm-hmm. Jesus understands the contingency of the moment historically, that historically something could be done. And by could be, I mean historically could be done to make things go a different direction. And he understands that that can only be the case on the basis of God's providential control. Now, as God, of course, he also understands he planned it all, and it's ordained, and it's going to go a particular direction. But that planning and ordaining never erases the contingency of the moment. And that's why our confession so astutely says that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, but he also causes things to fall out necessarily, contingently, and freely. Yeah. And that those things fall out and are, the confession says, established by that foreordination. Now, that itself is such a beautiful statement of mystery. How in the world does foreordination, which sounds to us like nothing but necessitarian determinism, how in the world does foreordination establish contingency and freedom? Well, the how question, we're not sure. But that it does, there can be no question. Jesus is praying in the garden. Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 26? He says, don't you know that I could call on my heavenly Father, and he would send down legions of angels? Now, that could is an ability could. He has the ability at that moment to call down, to call on his heavenly Father, who will send legions of angels. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, but, you see, I decreed in eternity past that this is the way it would be. He doesn't say that. He says, but how would Scripture be fulfilled? In other words, but my delight is to do the will of my Father, and I have to choose, and I'm going to choose those things which will please him. And so on he goes in his obedience. Those are contingencies historically that are limiting concepts relative to God's foreordination. If it's only foreordination, you're a hyper-Calvinist, so-called. It's actually hyper is no Calvinism, but yeah. you're one who is just simply a determinist. If it's just foreordination and nothing else, and so just sit in your rocking chair and watch it happen, that's not biblical. If you erase the foreordination, you're an open theist, and neither option is biblical. So the limiting concept of foreordination and God's predestination has to be the reality of the contingency and free will defined in Westminster Confession 9 that we have in the operation of history as it moves along.
It's all the more motivation to pray according to God's will. I mean, there are many motivations. One, obviously, that we have been foreordained to be part of God's plan. He's included us into his plan for accomplishing his will in history. I mean, why wouldn't we want to be part of that? And so far as God gives us the desires of our heart, and I don't mean to say that we have desires of our heart and then God just gives us whatever we want, but that he is even powerful to sanctify us, move us, and give to us those things so that we would desire what he wants us to desire. If we're aligned with his will through the power of the Spirit and sanctification and all that, and we're praying, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we're mm-hmm. unstoppable. Not because of our power, but because God has included us into his plan. So that's all the more reason to pray that it's not a fruitless activity, but is the most fruitful and most accomplishing or efficacious thing we could possibly do, I'd imagine.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And that the Reformers thought that way, didn't they? And sometimes we tend to think, well, I'm going to pray, but it's already been planned. And that's not how Jesus thought, and he was the one who planned it. He knew the reality of prayer made a difference. And so when Hebrews comments on Jesus' prayer in the garden, you know, he cried out, and he was heard. So the answer was no. The answer was my will as you move forward. But the prayer made a difference in that his heavenly Father heard him. And we just have to recognize that. That's what prayer is meant to be.
Let's speak about the final chapter and how prayer connects with our eternal joy, but also looking at our eschatology here. You've got a quote here at the beginning out of a sermon on Hebrews by Thomas Goodwin. Is Christ so glorious? What will heaven be but the seeing of the glory of Christ? If God had created worlds of glorious creatures, they could have never expressed his glory as his Son. Therefore, heaven is thus expressed, John 17, I will that they be with me to behold my glory. Wherein lies, therefore, that great communion of glory that shall be in heaven? It is in seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, that is worshipped. How does this beholding of the eternal glory, I suppose, if we were to use older terminology and terminology that's been kind of the exclusive semantic domain of the Roman Catholic Church, but we shouldn't be afraid of it, the idea of the beatific vision. Mm-hmm. What is that? How is that so bound up with our eschatology and our hope of seeing Christ?
Yeah, one of the reasons I wanted to do this chapter just stems from my own experience in the classroom, where when I begin to talk about these kinds of things, sometimes people will talk to me about 1 Corinthians 13, for now we know in part, but then we will know fully. And that's been taken to mean sometimes that there's going to be a dissolution of mystery once we walk by sight rather than by faith. In other words, once we get our eyes on what's happening, the mystery goes away, so that the mystery is intrinsic to faith. And one of the things I'm trying to say is the mystery is going to be only enhanced for eternity when we meet Christ. And I think Goodwin's quotation here says it so well, because what we're going to see in eternity, and I'm thinking here now about the new heavens and new earth, much of which still remains an enigma to us. We don't know exactly in every detail what that's going to be like. But we know this. We know that we will see Christ. So the ancient fathers talking about the Visio Dei. The Visio Dei is going to be the Visio Christi. Mm. We're going to see Christ. And you remember Philip's suggestion to Jesus in John 14, now show us the Father. This is great. Lord, show us the Father. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip? And you don't recognize that when you see me, you see the Father. And that will be the case in eternity future. God remains essentially invisible and will be essentially invisible. What will we see? We will see the visible image of God in Jesus Christ. He will be no less mysterious as the God-man glorified than he was as the God-man humiliated or the God-man exalted. And I think it's important for us to see that in recognizing mystery in this life from a biblical perspective, we're preparing ourselves for the majesty of mystery and the worship of God in the life to come. We need to be able to connect those things together and not think that when Jesus comes back, now it's all over and now we're just happily tripping along with some kind of comprehensive knowledge or something. That's not going to be the case, and it shouldn't be the case for Christians.
Or that it's a mystery that gets solved, like a mystery novel.
Exactly. Yeah. Right. Now it's all over. Now we've got it. We walk by sight and mystery's done. He will always remain triune and mysteriously so. Christ will always remain the God-man and mysteriously so, and we'll have an eternity to plumb the depths of that and still never get to the bottom of it.
Yeah, there will be a consummation and an escalation even of our knowledge and full sanctification. We behold the glory of Christ. We'll worship him face to face forever. That heavenly Mount Zion, the nations will stream to him and bring tribute. The law will proceed and go forth, and we'll all have our own fig trees and that poetic metaphor where we all get to enjoy the fruits of our labors insofar as the Spirit's working in and through us. It'll be a day in which there's no curses, but only covenantal, consummate blessings. And that beholding of the glory will endure forever and ever. We'll never get to the bottom of it.
Exactly. I mean, I think we will spend our time thinking to ourselves and saying to others, can you believe what God has done? Mm-hmm. It will still be so incomprehensible to us. Amen. Because we'll see it right there in front of us. Can you believe what God has done? That's going to be eternity, I think.
Yeah.
I was just going to say that one of the things that Edwards gets right, it's the final sermon in his Charity and His Fruits series, Heaven is a World of Love, our experience of the new heavens and the new earth won't be static in that sense. We'll still be finite creatures, which means that we're going to be continuing to learn. And of course, we never get to the point ever where we're equal with God.
Mm-hmm.
I've had to say that on occasion to folks, you know, because they talk as you've suggested that when we get to the new heavens and new earth, we'll understand everything. And I'll say, no.
Can't be.
God, right.
That's right. If we understood everything, we would be God, and we will always be creatures. And we will be, we could sort of think of that. We'll be learning how better to relate to God for eternity and never get to the bottom of it. That's mm-hmm. how deep his character is. So it'll never end, and we'll never get it all. And that's the great thing about being a creature in the image of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, everyone, the book is titled The Majesty of Mystery, Celebrating the Glory of an Incomprehensible God by our guest today, Scott Oliphant. It's published by Lexham Press and available everywhere. We'll have links to it in the episode description. Get a copy. Get several copies. Hand them out to your family. Hand them out to the folks at your church. They will be richly blessed. Thanks so much for joining us today, Scott. It's always great to talk to you.
Great to talk to you guys. Thanks a lot.
Yeah. Well, we want everyone to stay in touch. Again, the new book, No Uncertain Sound, coming out. We'll be handing it out at the Gospel Coalition Conference, but you can learn more and follow up with us at reformedforum.org. You can get in touch with us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.